If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1:1, the first verse of the New Testament, significantly and interestingly, the first verse of the New Testament. We're just going to read one verse. This is a very important verse because it serves almost as a theme verse, not only for the first chapter, not only for the first section of Matthew, but some argue for the whole book. I'm not going to necessarily say that that's true, but certainly the themes presented here in the first verse of Matthew are reoccurring throughout his whole gospel. As you may know, I'm beginning a series in Matthew now, and as Bill continues to preach in Ecclesiastes, I'll be preaching from Matthew. So this is the beginning of what will be, hopefully, a very enriching study in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1:1, the word of the Lord, and we pray that we listen accordingly. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. A few years back, I saw the movie The Prince of Egypt. Maybe some of you have seen that movie. It was a pretty good movie. It wasn't bad. I liked it better than The Ten Commandments because it did follow the storyline a little better. The Ten Commandments has all these added love stories and things like that. Although The Prince of Egypt tended to psychologize Pharaoh and made his relationship with his dad the reason why he did all these things, it pretty much followed the storyline. And I kind of liked the movie. It wasn't bad. Undoubtedly, my favorite part of the movie was the opening song. Maybe some of you who have seen the movie can remember this song. The stage was the deserts of Egypt, and you could see the pyramids in the background. And you could see they had portrayed the sun beating down on the Israelites. And you have Egyptians beating these Israelites with whips. And as the song comes on, you hear them crying, Hoshiana, deliver us. Deliver us, Lord, like you promised us. And I think that resonated with me, not only because of the music, which was beautiful, but because of the theme. The theme of deliver us, of deliverance, of salvation is something ingrained in not only the Jews, not only Christians, but all people. We know intuitively, if not explicitly, that we need a Savior, that we need a deliverer, that we need a Messiah. You can look around and see not everything's right. Something went really wrong. You can look at yourself and you can say the same thing. And this type of speech, this need for a deliverer, resonates with human beings. It's powerful. This, by the way, is why superhero movies are so popular. People recognize they need a superhero. They need someone to deliver them. This is why political figures can sound like messiahs on both sides of the aisle. Because this resonates with people. People intuitively know that they need a messiah. They need someone to deliver them. In Jesus' time, in that cultural situation, the people felt very acutely this idea, this understanding that they needed a Messiah. You see, about 500 years before, the Jews were in exile. They were in Babylon. They were subjected to the pagans. And God brought them out through the hands of Cyrus, who is called a Messiah in Scripture. And he brought them back to their land. And he worked through the prophets to build another temple. But many Jews of the time rightly saw that this wasn't it. Because the Lord had not returned to the temple. Because they were still in many ways subjected to the pagans. Because many of the Jews turned to the other types of religions. Many of the faithful Jews there who were truly worshiping God felt that they still needed a Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew is particularly written to these Jews. Unlike the other three Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is, we can tell by the way it's written, written particularly to Jews. That is the targeted audience. And Matthew's purpose is to show to the Jews, and therefore to the Gentiles, to everyone, that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah, the one about whom the Scriptures prophesy, the one in whom the Jews of the time had put their hope and should, because he certainly is the Messiah. And as we read in the first verse of Matthew, he there states his case up front by calling Jesus the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the Christ, which is the Greek way of saying the Messiah. My purpose this morning is to go through these three titles in order for us to understand what it meant to be the son of Abraham, what it means to be the son of David, and what the Christ, the Messiah, entails. But before we do that, we're going to deal with the first part of the book, of the verse. We'll get there. We're getting lower. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew begins with the genealogy. And if you continue to read after the first verse, it goes into a series of names that this person was the father of this person begat this person, etc., etc. That's how the Gospel of Matthew begins. And we'll go into more detail when I preach next, exactly what Matthew is doing about this genealogy, with this genealogy. But it'd be helpful for now to understand the importance of these genealogies, why Matthew has here a genealogy in front of his gospel. Well, first of all, it shows that he himself is in line with the Jewish tradition. You look at the book of Genesis, and what do you see? You see bunches of genealogies. And they sporadically appear throughout the Old Testament. The most difficult of which is in 1 Chronicles. As we read, the first 9 chapters are genealogies. At that point, we want to say, well, all this stuff's in Kings anyways, let's just skip it. I know that's how I viewed the book of Chronicles. What are the importance of these genealogies? Who cares who begets whom? It's very important, especially in the case of Jesus. What does it say? It shows us that Christ is historically situated. It shows us that Christ is a historical figure. He's not some God who's just somewhat up there and never comes down to get his hands dirty. Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, who is the Word became flesh, has a genealogy. He has a lineage. Have you thought about that? How mind-blowing that is? This is what demarcates Christianity from other religions. In no other religion do we have a God who is still sovereign, a God who still deserves honor and worship, yet at the same time has taken on flesh, has appeared in history. This is mind-blowing. And we hear it so many times, it's just kind of, you know, it's something that we know and affirm all the time. It becomes kind of commonplace. But this is mind-blowing. That the second person of the Trinity, who was the Word, who was with God, and who was God from all eternity, took on flesh. Shows us that God not only controls, but is intimately involved in our situations, in history. What a great truth that is that Matthew here teaches us concerning the genealogy. I remember reading something just this past week about a guy who calls himself a Christian scholar. And he says, I'm not really interested in whether the resurrection happened as a historical fact. I'm interested in its meaning. So whether it happened or not, it's not a big deal, as long as we know the meaning of it. What I should have done, if I saw that guy, I would smack him in the face and say, it doesn't really matter if it really happened or not. What matters is the meaning. The point is, if something happened in history or not, greatly affects the meaning. Paul tells us that if Jesus hasn't arose from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Christianity is and always will be a historical religion. It's about events that occurred in history. It's about people, God's people, who were deputized by God himself to write infallibly about these events. Christianity is not, first and foremost, a set of timeless truths that reside above us. But rather, it's a story about how God entered into history to save his people. And the genealogy here fronted in the Gospel of Matthew highlights that fact, that Christ has a historical lineage. He has ancestors. The Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has, in his human nature, as to his human nature, has an ancestry. But it doesn't merely do this. It isn't kind of saying that Jesus is a person and only a person, that he's a human. It's not like the song says that, what if God was one of us or something like that. Jesus comes into a particular situation that's very important, and that is the Jewish situation. Jesus did not come as a Greek philosopher. Jesus did not come as an Assyrian. He came through the Jewish line, and therefore he is very Jewish. And therefore, the Old Testament, which prophesied about him, he becomes the fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ isn't just a human in the abstract. He is a particular kind of human. And as such, he fulfills the Old Testament promises. He does so in three ways, as we see in Matthew. He's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and he is the Christ, the Messiah. So what we're going to do now is look at all these three titles and see what they mean. They aren't merely saying that he was the descendant of Abraham, David, and that he is the Messiah in some vague way. They have a particular importance, and they say something about who he is and his mission. So let's pay careful attention as we look at these titles, because they teach us about who Jesus is. We'll begin in reverse order here with the son of Abraham. What does it mean to be the son of Abraham? Well, I think it means three things. First of all, it means that Jesus is a Jew. The Jews were the descendants of Abraham. But more importantly, I think, it means that he is the one through whom the curse would be reversed into blessing. In order to get this, we need to go back to Genesis 12. So let's go back to Genesis 12 and try to understand the background, the context in which this comes to us. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Just to give you a little bit of context on this, Abraham at this point is not really a follower of the Lord. He's kind of doing his own thing in Babylon. And God just appears to him and he says these words. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice how the word bless comes up so much in this passage. And that's important for us because bless is the opposite of curse. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, we see that God curses the earth. He curses the ground. He curses the man and the woman. And most importantly, he curses them with death. But here in Genesis, we see that God no longer is only cursing, but rather now is blessing. In Abraham, through Abraham, the world will be blessed rather than cursed. So to be the son of Abraham means to be the one through whom the blessing would come, rather than the curse of Genesis 3. But it doesn't merely mean that some blessing will come being the son of Abraham. It also means that this blessing will come to all nations, to all peoples, to all tribes, nations, and tongues. Let's turn to Genesis 22, just 10 chapters later. And we hear a very similar promise given to Abraham. And the setting here is right after Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, right after his faith is tested. And the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Abraham again, and he gives him a very similar kind of message. So we'll read together Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now here's an important verse for our purposes. "In your seed, that is in your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, that is in one of your descendants. Not merely the Jews, but all nations would be blessed. So when Matthew calls Jesus Christ the son of Abraham, he's saying, first, that he's a Jew. Secondly, that he is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bless. And thirdly, that he will bless the whole earth. It isn't merely one race. It isn't merely one social status. It isn't merely one gender. But all peoples will be blessed through Christ. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one in whom these promises are fulfilled. And this is a theme that comes up over and over and over again in Matthew and in, indeed, all of the New Testament. This idea that the gospel is not just for Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. Not just for males, but for males and females. Not just for the learned, but also for the unlearned. For everyone. I find it very intriguing, yet not surprising, that in a few verses, a few chapters later, we see the wise men coming from the east, probably taking a very similar journey as Abraham did way back when, to worship the Christ. The beginnings of the promise being fulfilled. All nations coming to worship the Christ. And I don't find it surprising at all that Matthew ends his gospel with what? The Great Commission. The command to go to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is for all nations. Jesus Christ fulfills the Son of Abraham, and therefore the gospel can go forth to all nations. This is what it means to be the Son of Abraham, to be the one who reverses the curse, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And as we go forth reading the gospel of Matthew, keep your eye on these things. Matthew is showing the Jews and also the Gentiles that Christ is the one in whom they receive blessing. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the son of David. What does this mean? Well, it does mean that he's a literal descendant of David. As the genealogy shows, he is actually a descendant of David. But it means more than that. You remember that David was the great king. And David received a promise that one of his sons would sit on the throne, not for 2 days, not for 30 years, not for 100 years, but forever. So let's turn back to that promise found to us in 2 Samuel verses 7, or chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15. We'll see what the promise meant, what it means for Christ to be the son of David. This is a prophecy given to David through the prophet Nathan, and it's from God, obviously. So the "your" here refers to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, we've got to be careful with these types of prophecies, because oftentimes the Old Testament will give us a prophecy, and then it will give us an immediate fulfillment, which kind of serves as a down payment, so to speak, on a future and greater fulfillment. And so when we read a prophecy like this, we can see, well, in a sense, Solomon fulfills it. But that fulfilling wasn't the end of the story. Solomon didn't sit on the throne forever. Yes, Solomon's the one here that committed iniquity, and he was the one who was chastened. But Solomon served as a down payment on a much greater fulfillment that would occur much later. We know that the Jews of the time, and even way before that, were expecting a greater king than Solomon when we read the texts of the Old Testament. For instance, the well-known passage in Isaiah 9, let me read it to you, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne, listen to this, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They expected a son of David to sit on David's throne. And yes, Solomon fulfilled this in a sort of proximate way, but they expected someone much greater. We read in Zechariah all the time about the David figure who was to come and sit on David's throne and reign forever and be the son of God until all the enemies of God are put under his feet. Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. You remember when the Jews returned from exile? There was that shadowy figure, Zerubbabel, who wasn't doing much of what the kings beforehand had done. He's kind of this, he doesn't really rule in that way. Instead, the priests are put up as stewards, as it were, waiting for the king to come, waiting for the son of David to sit on the throne and make things right and destroy the enemies of the people, of God's people. That is the son of David, the one who is the king. The one who sits on the throne and rules not just Israel, but the world. That what was the expectation for the Messiah. And while many of them didn't expect this in the correct way, many of them thought that the Messiah would be someone, a Caesar-like figure, who would come and rule by force. They were right in their expectation of a king who would rule everywhere. But this king would rule not by force, but by love, by self-giving love, as we read in Philippians 2. The Son of David, whom all will bend their knee to. I ask you this morning, to whom are you bending your knee? Because you're bending your knee to someone. There is only one king in this universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. And you better bow your knee to him now, while it's still the day of salvation, or you will bow to him not for salvation, but for judgment. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the one who ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. He is the Son of God. And he is the King of the world. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the son of David. And Jesus Christ is finally the Messiah. Where do we get this in this first verse of Matthew? Well, in his name, Jesus Christ. We oftentimes, as we've said before, we oftentimes think that Christ is Jesus' last name because it's just next to his name so often. But really, it's a title. It's just the Greek word which means Messiah, which means anointed one. He is the anointed one. He is the one who was set to the task of delivering God's people. And by putting the name Christ next to Jesus, Matthew marks him out as the Messiah. What does it mean to be the Messiah? There's a lot of messianic rhetoric that goes around a lot here, and we have a kind of a skewed view of what that means. But the Old Testament presents many reasons or many characteristics of what the Messiah would be like. And more, there's five of them, so let's go over each five in turn. First, the Messiah is the one who will defeat God's enemies. He will defeat God's enemies. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. At the time of Jesus' coming, many people expected these enemies to be Rome. Many people expected these enemies to be the rulers of the age. And they expected the Christ to come, and kind of just get rid of Rome and set up Israel as a new Rome. But as we learn in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the enemies is the great Satan. He is the one who was defeated in the cross of Christ, as Paul tells us. He is the one who was cast out. Now is the time for the prince of the world to be cast out, as Jesus says. And Satan, and not only Satan, but all those who will follow him, were defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ. The Messiah is the one who will defeat God's enemies. Secondly, the Messiah is the one who will atone for the sins of God's people. Where in the Old Testament do we find this? In the famous suffering servant passage. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our healing. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the one that became a stumbling block to the Jews of Jesus' time. Many of the Jews. Some of the Jews believed. We want to make that clear. The first Christians were Jews. But many of the Jewish leadership especially couldn't take the fact that the Messiah had to bear a curse. Think about how scandalous that must have been. To have a Messiah die outside of the gates of Jerusalem on a tree at the hands of the pagans. When the Old Testament law says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul says that Christ crucified, or the crucified Messiah, is a scandal to the Jews. What a scandal. Only when we realize that it was in our place that Christ bore the curse do we begin to see how the Messiah atones for our sins. You see, each one of us deserves to have a curse placed on us. Each one of us has sinned against God and against our fellow humans. But God has laid our iniquity on him. He got what we deserved. And to all who believe in him, we need not fear God's judgment or God's curse, because he bore it for us. The Messiah is the one who would bear the sins of God's people. Thirdly, the Messiah is the one who will lead God's people from exile. Well, you say, haven't they returned from exile already? Yes and no. They're in their land, that's to be sure. But they're being ruled by pagans. They're being ruled by the Romans. And the glory of the Lord never returned to the temple. And there's no Davidic king. There's no king there to rule. They're being ruled by Caesar. Yes, there is still an exile. The Messiah is the one who would bring them out of that exile. Bring them out of the exile that their sin caused. By delivering them from their sin, the Messiah brings them from exile to the new heavens and the new earth. That is the culmination of our salvation, a return from exile, the new heavens and the new earth where we will receive our resurrected bodies. Fourthly, the Messiah is the one who will restore the Davidic kingship, David's kingship. We saw this earlier about the king. Like we said in Zechariah, there was this expectation that the king would come and rule over God's people. And as we saw before, Christ is the one who did that. Finally, and I think most importantly for our purposes here, the Messiah is the one who will embody the Lord's return to his people, Yahweh's return to Zion. The great covenant promise throughout Scripture is what? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That relationship with God promised even from the very beginning. But what happened because of the sins of the Israelites back before the exile? What happened? God's glory left. One of the saddest passages in all of Scripture, to my mind, is 2 Kings 24, which talks about how God, in the end, thrust his own people from his presence. And there was this outcry among the Jews, when, O Lord, will you return to your people? When will you bless us? When will we finally get to see our Lord, not in judgment, but in blessing? The Lord returned to his people. Isaiah 40, that great passage that we read about how every valley would be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. Why? Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. He's coming back. And in the person and work of Christ, Yahweh, Jehovah, came to his people. But Christ ascended into heaven, and from there he sent his Spirit. And now we are sort of in an exile of some sort. We are pilgrims on the way. We are waiting again for the return of the King. We are waiting again for the new heavens and the new earth. There is the great promise in Scripture that once again the Lord will return. That once again, while we live here in an exile, Christ will come back and restore this earth and allow his people to say once again that God indeed will be our God and that we will be his people. That is our hope, the messianic hope. And that is the hope to which Matthew points us here in his gospel. Matthew's gospel points out Christ as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the Messiah. And that is not something that is just left back as something that's interesting for the Jews of the time. That's something that directly affects you and me, because this is the one in whom our hopes are. So as we go on a journey through the gospel of Matthew, let's consider Christ. Consider Christ as the son of Abraham, as the son of David, and as the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize that we do not deserve a Messiah. We recognize that although our heart's longing is for the Messiah, our sins make it clear that we do not deserve him. But you are merciful, and you have promised anyone who believes in Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would live more and more to have our lives show that indeed Christ is the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that you would instill these truths in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy toward us and your undying love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.